Please stand and turn to Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 through 26 is what I'll read. So we'll read the Lord's word, Isaiah 49. This is the second half of the chapter we began last week. We'll begin at verse 14. Let's hear the very word of the Lord. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste, your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, 'The place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come?' Thus says the Lord God. Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Let me pray. Our Lord and God, we again give you thanks for your word. You have spoken this word and has been written down for our benefit, both to correct us and to instruct us. We ask that we would hear and receive your word today as both instructive and corrective. I pray as well that you would help me, that I may speak clearly, announce the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to lift high his name. To all these things may you be glorified, and we pray through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Amen. Well, that's not how we usually start things. It's usually how we finish them. And so most of us end our prayers, or sometimes some of our songs or hymns, with that word. Amen is understood to be a transliteration of a word from Hebrew, omen, into English. And so it just kind of carries over more or less. And it's usually been noted, at least since the time I was young, that it means something like, "So be it." So to that end, we understand that it connotes truth or being true. We hear Jesus using it. If you use the King James, you've heard the Latinized version of it, "Verily, verily." If you read other translations, he will say things like, "Truly, truly." He is actually beginning his time in sentences with the "Amen, amen, this is true, I'm about to tell you, so give ear." If you were in a church like the one that I grew up in, very exuberant, you all would be making a lot of noise right now, but among other things, I think, Lord willing, you'd be saying "Amen." You'd be shouting it, "Amen." We don't do that so much here. We do use it in a similar way, though, as a point of affirmation or a point of agreement. So we ended our Gloria Patri by singing it in a double form. We end our prayers by singing it that way. We agree. And that's why I tell you from time to time in the evenings when I pray that this is our prayer, and that the end of it, when we say amen, even if you do it quietly, that you are in agreement with this as our prayer, not just my prayer, something like that. We're getting to the place where here in our passage in Isaiah, we want to hear that amen. Because the Lord is going to give us here four promises. There are actually five. The fifth one goes into chapter 50, but we'll, Lord willing, deal with that one next week. There are four promises here, and they come as a result or in response to a complaint. Verse 14 is a complaint. Have you forgotten us? And then the Lord begins to unfold promises, to which we understand this. All of the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, or all the promises of God, I should say, are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that. All of his promises in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. All the promises of God are yes and amen. And so today I want us to join the chorus as we do regularly, the chorus of believers, I should have said, as we do regularly. That as we hear the promises of God, that to us in Christ, they are yes and they are amen. And it is actually Christ who says yes to them, and that it is us who say amen. We're going to look at this in three parts. I want to do a simple review first. So we'll call this first part, putting together the servant and his work. So just bringing some of the stuff we've talked about over the last few months together there for a summary, putting together the servant and his work. And then we're going to do a contrast as a second point between the servant and the people called here Zion. And then thirdly, the third point, we just want to look at those promises of the Lord. And there are four of those promises. So those three headings today. Firstly, putting together the servant and his work. Now, the context for our passage goes all the way back to chapter 40, when Israel learned that they would be headed to exile, and Isaiah 40 announces famously, as we all know, comfort, comfort my people. And so from there on out, we even heard it echoed in the chapter 49 last week, that this was to bring comfort to God's people. And so Isaiah has been unfolding the comfort of the Lord in as a maybe a meta narrative here. It has been done through the promise of a servant in chapter 42 and then chapter 49, the earlier part. The servant himself is unnamed, except for now we know his name is Israel, but he's unnamed in other ways. But we know that in chapter 42 and then in chapter 49, he was promised to be the one who would bring reconciliation or redemption first to the Gentiles and then to the Israelites. And it does it in that order in 42 and then 49. But we also understand that Israel was promised, the Old Testament Israel was promised a twofold redemption. That twofold redemption was that they would go to exile and return from exile. And that return would be by Cyrus, the Persian pagan king. But in that, it would foretell and affirm that there would be a greater servant, a greater mediator, who would effect redemption or the forgiveness of sins. That was the greater problem that they had. And so one would be a sign for the other. And so the servant begins to unfold as this one whom God has chosen. And in choosing this servant, he is one who is especially equipped to do the work that is effectual. So we learn a couple of things about him. One, that he will do the work of service that will make redemption. Not possible, but actually make it. So he will effect it. It will be effectual because of his work. And that redemption would be then to the Jews and to the Gentiles. So God's people would not simply be Old Testament Israel. We're told this a number of times in Isaiah all the way through, but that it would be a conglomeration of Jews and Gentiles together. We see this in the New Testament, that the gospel goes first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, and now God's people are all of us together. So he's chosen, that is this servant, and he's appointed to do this task. We also learned that he was chosen from the womb to make him truly human. But his special status with God, we also found he had a special status that, among other things, was to make him prophet, that we learned that this was a status of true divinity. And so we learned this in Isaiah. And that ultimately he would be named Israel, so that the Israel of God is the servant. And then by extension, all who are united to the servant. So we speak of union with Christ or being in Christ. So we all, as Paul tells us in Romans, are the true Israel of God. But it is the servant first who is that true Israel. And then he actually or effectually makes redemption for the nations and for the Jewish people, for the Israelites. Now that is yet to take place from Isaiah's standpoint. That points us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who identifies himself as the servant who comes to do the work of ransoming his people. And then we see that worked out in the New Testament. So as a summary, we want to recognize that what we're about to say here is based upon what we've already seen in Isaiah. It's not distinct from it. What happens here that's unique is, though, that Israel, for the first time, that is Judah of the Old Testament, is not called Israel. They're called Zion. Because now you have the true servant identified as the true Israel. We already said that the Old Testament Israel was not worthy to be the servant, but that this other one, this other servant, is. And so he's the true Israel. So now Isaiah refers to the Judahites as Zion. But as you can tell by the end of the chapter, it has more in line with the people of God generally than it does particularly with Judah, although that's where they begin in our understanding. But we'll move forward and we'll show you how, in fact, it is now identified as a larger group of people, Jew and Gentile together. So let's just move then to the second point, because I just wanted to give us a brief summary as to, you know, get us to understand what's happening in our passage. The servant and Zion contrasted. And that's what happens here in our passage. You begin to see Zion, so think of Judah, and at least initially, and the servant, and how they react differently. Some of this will go into chapter 50, and Lord willing, we'll see that next week. But Zion, at least initially, is despondent and ruined. In fact, they're not only despondent, but there's a real defeatist attitude among them, and they are grumbling. So that's pretty par for the course for the Israelites. They have been known to do those kinds of things for a long, long time, and they are doing it here. And so you have a couple of places. So let me say it like this. Verse 14 gives us the actual grumble or the actual defeatist attitude. You have forgotten me. But it's pervasive in the whole of the section. Chapter 40, verse 27. They say, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. So all the way back to chapter 40, they're already self-identifying in a very despondent way. Chapter 45, verse 10, woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Now, there's a larger part of that passage, but that gets to the heart of it. They're making some of these questions of despondency. And then thirdly, in 46:12, this is God speaking to the Judahites, to Israel, when he says, listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. And so you get this ruin and despondency, and then particularly their sin, they're identifying them as those who cannot be the true servant of the Lord. But we begin to see a contrast between that group and the true servant of the Lord. So we have Zion, here Judah, prefers misery to the Lord's promises. The servant speaks in responsive and trustful obedience. We see that in chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. We get another servant passage in chapter 50 in which you're going to see the servant identified as the one who is obedient. It'll hearken or echo a little bit of what Psalm 40, I have to check that, but Psalm 40 quoted in Hebrews, I have come to do your will, O God. I have taken the body that you have prepared for me. And you get this idea that the servant is now the obedient servant in contrast to Israel, who is disobedient, or Zion, as they're saying here. But Zion prefers misery to promise. And one of the things I want to do towards the application, and so I'll kind of telegraph that to you now, is that by the end, Zion and the promises are melding and meshing in a way that you could identify the people of God today in this way. Of course, we're called Zion. We read it in our opening call to worship, that Zion is the place where, Mount Zion is the place where God's people dwell, where God dwells, and where he is worshipped properly. Isaiah has been making this case all throughout the book. And the reason I want to telegraph the application is because we can tend it towards these things. as God's people, right? Despondency rather than promise. We hold forth on a regular and weekly basis the promises of God. And we call upon you to believe them, to have faith. I can't make you do that. I can simply put it out there for you. Christ can make you do that. That is, he can give you faith, that gift. I can't. But we're called to hold it out and to say, here are the promises. And at least to the end that where life may be filled with grief or anguish or affliction or whatever, that in and of itself does not drive our understanding of God and the world in a way that keeps us from holding to the promises of God. So that's the direction I want to head as we think about our application, which is down the road just a bit. But anyway, the true servant in contrast to Zion here as Judah initially and then maybe as the people of God generally, as we would see them in the New Testament, that they prefer misery to promises, whereas the servant speaks in response of trustful obedience. I said that once. Zion number two, Zion is unworthy to be the Lord's servant because of sin, whereas the servant himself is qualified. He's worthy because of who he is. He is one without sin, divine and human. That Zion here in these promises are offered incentives to trust. In other words, when you ask the question, have you forgotten me? The Lord doesn't just answer that question. He's going to unfold four or five promises as to why Judah at that time should have trusted him. Now, we know they don't. That they go to exile, and even upon their return, they go to exile, and upon their return from exile, there is still not true belief among the nation, that it still takes John the Baptizer to call the remnant in Christ, and even they identify that Israel as a whole does not come to faith, but individuals within. But the servant here is forewarned of suffering, chapter 50, and then experiences actual suffering, chapter 53. And so he does not shirk his duty to endure, nor does he shirk the forewarning that suffering will come to him, whereas Zion continues to moan about their own suffering. And this contrast, I think, is rather striking, and yet the Lord himself is not giving up on his people. And so, thirdly, then, let's consider the promises of the Lord in light of verse 14, which is their despondency. Have you forgotten us, me, but us? And so the first promise is Zion is not forgotten. God's promise to his people is, I have not forgotten you. And he gives you this it's a strange kind of way of arguing. But he argues from the way of a mother and a child, whether it could be two children or maybe one at different stages of life, but at first as a nursing and then later as the child as he grows a bit, that the mother does not forsake this child, but remembers and has compassion on this child. And so even though you're not nursing anymore, but maybe you're older, mother does not forget about you. But then God says, but even if mom forgets about you, I do not forget about you. And so he's using the same kind of argument that Christ, so when Christ comes in the flesh, that he uses in his argumentation from the lesser to the greater. You know, when Jesus talks about fathers and sons and you know, asking for bread and not giving them a stone or something like that, right? How much more will your heavenly Father give to him who asks? It's an argument from lesser to greater to say that even sinful fathers provide for their children, generally speaking. Well, how much more will your perfect heavenly Father will provide for all that you need? That's the kind of argument that's being used here. But then God ups the ante and goes one step further. And this is where we begin to see the meshing of the Old and the New Testament in the way that we begin to see Zion slightly differently and how God is seeing his people. So then he says, come, look at my hands. Because inscribed in my hands are wounds of affliction. They are the incentives of love. Now, we know that God is spirit and has no body. Most children probably know that if they know their children's catechism, right? But all of us should know that. And yet in the flesh, Christ himself came. And he used the same exact wording, or at least close enough. When he showed himself to his apostles, 10 of them, and then Thomas later. Look at my hands. Look at the wounds in my hands. Now he says more than that. He references his feet and his side as well. But he says, look, inscribed in my hands are the incentives of love. This is how much I loved you. You're inscribed in the palm of God's hand. He does not forget you. So much so that in Christ, he died for you. The self-inflicted wounds of love. He does not forget. Then we find, secondly, a second promise. That Zion itself will increase. This is where we begin to see the movement from the poor folks of Judah to using it more appropriately, as we would see in terms of how Isaiah has used Zion all throughout his book. That Zion will increase. It will get greater or bigger. The Lord understands Zion right now as a physical entity, a part of Jerusalem itself at the time, or soon after, would be demolished and destroyed. So the city would be laid waste. The Lord himself understands the process of demolition and desolation. He's ordained it, actually. And yet he offers an affectionate response, which is the increase as a family. So, again, hearkening it as an analogy to the fact that Israel proper were the people of Israel, the sons of Israel, and then their families writ large into clans and tribes and such. You now have this analogy where here, some of the translations use the word builder. I think there's maybe one or two that use the word sons. Probably the analogy we should use the word sons rather than builders in this way. That's in verse 24. That what we're getting at here is that the Lord promises to increase and make better what had been demolished, where the reference to the sons is that the sons were banished and that the sons will rebuild. Now, it's not saying that they will in fact do the rebuilding, but the fact that there would be offspring itself, the sons would come forth, and that would be the rebuilding of the city of Zion, or the mountain of Zion. And so Zion then is promised this construction and increase. And we're told this way, like a bride who has joy on her wedding day, so that's the ornament. The empty city that is filled and free of threat, and all the new inhabitants are positive and forward-looking is how they are described there. So that ultimately what you get is the promise of a family. But not your family and my family. It would be nice if that was what it's talking about, but it's not speaking of that. It's speaking of the family of God. So it's all of us together as God's people. So here it's the church writ large, the universal church, but yet speaking together, we understand the local churches to be expressions of that. So we are a microcosm of the whole of the church family. We are part of the increase that God had promised. We ourselves are the result of God promising and fulfilling the increase of Zion. Now, that increase is not done until the Lord returns, but until then, we are part of that increase, but more particularly, we are the sons who are rebuilding. Right? That God in Christ has qualified us to be sons of God. All of us, whether we're men or women, the idea is that we have that rightful place as son. We're the sons of God. And so God himself promises a large family out of ruin and desolation. So when we read, for example, this morning, when we read in Ephesians chapter 4 about how it is that we conduct ourselves among one another, or among the world at large, but among one another, you heard lots of ways that we are to conduct one another. Our primary ethic in the New Testament is love. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the primary ethic. It's repeated, 25, 30 times, something like that. It's given as a new commandment. It's just simply repeated as a summary of the law. But it's given that we are to love. And so you heard those ways of love in Ephesians that are to be evident among us, particularly at first, with one another, as to how we are to interact with one another. Because we are a family, and thus, as a family, we wouldn't lie to one another and steal from one another. We wouldn't hold grudges and not forgive one another. We wouldn't hold out a lack of compassion for those who need it. We wouldn't do any of that stuff. At least you ought not to, if in your own particular family, you know, the ones who are related by blood, you wouldn't do that to them. Thus, you wouldn't do it to your own church family either, because they are related. You are related by blood as well. That is the blood of Christ. And so we have this family dynamic. And our churches should reflect that family dynamic that we would have. This is what God is making, a family. And that's not all. We have different metaphors that we use all throughout. But here he's particularly talking about the idea of the increase by children. So sons. And you get that language in the New Testament of the sons of God, or being the offspring of Abraham, those who believe, identified as heirs with Christ and joint heirs with him. So you get the family language all through. You even hear it in places like in Timothy, 1 Timothy, I think it is, where Paul tells Timothy to treat older men like fathers and younger men like brothers and older women like mothers and younger women like sisters. We have family language all the way throughout. And that's because of how he describes the desolation and the rebuilding here. But there's a third promise. The third promise I'm going to put under the promise of world dominion. Zion is asking this question in response to the increase. What is this ingathering and increase? That's the question they ask that has been promised. How will it happen? And so once more, God assures us that it is not a natural work, that this is God's work. And it's God's work to use maybe contemporary business language, he scaled up, right? He scaled it in a way that it wasn't just for a family of five or eight or something like that, but a family of multiple millions, myriads of people, thousands and thousands and thousands, tens of thousands. He scaled it up. None of us, not any one of us, not the, how many of you are here, 50 or 60 people here together, collectively, couldn't scale it to what God has done. Couldn't do it. And here's why it's God's work and why it's scalable only to him and why we can turn to him and go, oh, the increase is going to become by him. It's because of the subservience of the world to the interests of the Lord and particularly the Lord's people. We're taken back to God's sovereignty. That's interesting. We're taken back to God's sovereignty that nothing can hinder his people from coming. The Lord will raise a signal. He'll put up his hand or, I don't know, maybe we could use the analogy that it's like a dog whistle. You know, the dogs can hear it, you and I can't. But the beacon that goes up, the light of the nations that goes up, God's people, his elect, hear and respond to or see and respond to. They see it or hear it and they come to him. And you know what? Not a king on earth, not a prince or a princess or a queen or a dictator or a tyrant or anybody can stop you from coming to faith. Now, they may hinder how it is that you attempt to worship. They may do lots of things. They may persecute you. There's all kinds of things they can do. But there's one thing they can't do. You can be in the worst parts of the world under the most awful tyrants that exist. You could have been living in Rome under the auspices of Nero. He could not hinder one single person from coming to faith. Not one. Because God will call you by his beacon, by his spirit effectually, through the means of grace that we have, so the proper preaching of the word, but he will call you himself and regenerate your heart, and no one can stop it. If there's ever an encouragement to evangelism, it should be that. Not because you're guaranteed to make everything effectual yourself, but because you're guaranteed that all who are God's will come to him through the means appropriated that he uses, like evangelism. And so we have this picture of servility, which is emphasizing a spiritual truth, that those who would join the Lord's people must first submit to them. So you hear this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 and 25, when Paul is discussing the use of tongues, speaking in tongues versus the use of prophecy, and that the speaking of tongues was not nearly as beneficial to the outsider as the use of prophecy. And he says this in verse 24 and 25, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. So he hears of his sin and Christ's promises, and he's convicted. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. God brings them in that sense. He regenerates their heart. And then they come and they fall down, not in front of us in a subservient way, but in front of God. And we recognize God did it again. God did it again. He brought another one in. That's what Paul is pointing to. So when you ask the question, how? Because of God. Then the last promise is the promise of deliverance. Calling Zion's children means breaking the powers which hold them. Breaking the powers which hold them. And so we probably should think here very clearly of Jesus' own words in Matthew 12. Of plundering the strong man's house when he casts out a demon. And, you know, some people are very happy, but others are a little bit incensed and exercised over that. And they accuse him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, and he says, no, a house cannot be divided against itself. But then he further enlightens us. How can any man plunder a strong man's house unless he first binds the strong man? That's right. If you come to my house, well, you have to take care of me first. If you can, that's fine. You can have everything in there if you take care of it. But you have to be forewarned that there is a strong man in the house and he's going to protect the house. Jesus was using that in reference to the devil. These were all sons of disobedience, children of wrath. Legally, if you will, they belong to Satan. And so Jesus says, first I come to bind the strong man. Then I plunder his house. Nothing can stop me once I bind the strong man. When he goes to the cross, he binds the strong man. Legally speaking, Satan is rendered powerless. In fact, we get a glimpse of that in Revelation 20, that the strong man here is bound with these chains. And then it tells us very specifically, then the gospel goes out to the nations. That he can't do it anymore. He can't keep the nations in darkness because the light of the world has come. And now, strong man is bound, and open the floodgates, in come God's people. I gave you the wrong verse earlier in terms of the sons. In verse 24 here is what I want to reference. The word tyrant is used, and probably it should be righteous, or the righteous are rescued rather than tyrant or fierce. Sometimes it's used that way. Because it seems to tell us that those who are God's elect, those who would be called to be righteous, are those whom God is calling. And so in paying the penalty for sin in Christ's death, he does that very thing. This is what we mentioned in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, that it's his propitiatory death itself that not only expiates, that is, covers sin, but there particularly it references the propitiation, the assuaging of God's wrath, the covering it over so that God is no longer angry toward you. The wrath of God has been stilled, and we have peace with God. That's what this is getting at here. Again, the word can, depending on the vowel pointing, can be given in either way, but it seems to be telling us something theological, that is telling us something that is true, particularly explicit in the New Testament, that it is the righteous who are rescued. So we've been given four promises. A couple of them are promises of what God will do. A couple of them are promises of how it is that we should live and act and respond in light of the circumstances themselves. And I've kind of given you a bit of how that would be in each of them, the first two particularly. But mainly the despondent one, verse 14, because that kind of complaining can be normal among us. God, haven't you forgotten me? Whether we personalize it making a group. No. He hasn't forgotten you. Not at all. Because you're his people. And he sent his son to die for you. He has put upon his own hands those wounds of inflicted love. And so I want you to join me. You don't have to do it out loud, but in general, that the promises of God are yes in Christ, and both in Christ and us they are amen. They are true. We've received them, and we rest upon them, not only for our salvation, but for the good and benefit of the church, and ultimately for God's glory. Yes and amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word that you've given to us, for the promises that you've made. We ask, O Lord, that those very promises would be that upon which we stand for our salvation, that truly, as we grow mature, as we learn and know you better, that we would have assurance, that we would be confident, and in that confidence, O Lord, that all of these promises that are yes in Christ would be amen to all of us. So be it. In Christ's name, amen.